We finished a few weeks ago the what's commonly called Christ's third retirement or third withdrawal with his apostles. He had went, remember he had been in Tyre and Sidon. He had went down to some of the region of the Decapolis. And now we're ready to start his fourth and last retirement. We're down to 6 to 9 months before his death now. That's the time frame. So his life is quickly coming to an end, even though the last 6 months obviously are very, very busy. But that's all that he has left of his ministry. A lot of things begin to happen. A lot of very important issues come up during this fourth period. And it's interesting that this fourth withdrawal with his apostles, he gets as far away from Jerusalem just about as he can. He goes all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. That's where most of this happens. And that's kind of near the base of Mount Hermon, one of the larger mountains in Palestine. And it's almost as far north as he ever goes in his life. I think there's one place on the coast that he goes. It's a little further north. But he's about as far from Jerusalem as he gets. And a number of very, very important events and discussions with his apostles take place now. One of them happens this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 13 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the first question he asked. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? What's the popular opinion? What's the popular opinion amongst just regular people? Notice he doesn't ask. And I think this is significant. He does not ask, who do the Pharisees say that I am? Doesn't ask that question. Who do the scribes say that I am? Who do the rulers of the Jews say that I am? He doesn't ask that question. Who do the common people, who do the multitudes say that I am? What's their opinion of me as to who I am and my purpose? And of course, you know, Jesus' personal ministry, he started his personal ministry nearly 3 years before where we are now. Almost 3 years. Not quite three, but almost. So his fame throughout Palestine was everywhere. From coast to coast, north to south. You know, tens, hundreds of thousands of people by now have heard of him. So he says to his disciples, who do the masses say that I am? And of course, he's leading up to something very important. So here are some of the responses that he gets. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Or other people say you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Other people say that you're one of the prophets. That was some of the popular opinion. All of those people were what, though? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, who were those people? They were prophets, right? I mean, that's basically what the apostles are responding and saying, the people believe you're a prophet of some type.
Deuteronomy 18 or something like that.
Right. That's right. And so that seems to be the popular opinion. Jesus is a prophet. Not that he was the Son of God. Not that he was the Christ, the Anointed One. Not that he was the Messiah, the Deliverer. But that he was a prophet. Of course, prophets had performed miracles in the past, hadn't they? God had performed miracles through the prophets. So the popular opinion, at least at this point, was not that he was necessarily the Son of God or the promised Messiah or the Anointed One. Yes, yeah.
And in our day and time, if you look up
Yeah. That's probably the most common response.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, pretty much all the Muslims say the same thing. Jesus was a prophet. They admit that. They admit that he was a prophet. So, you know, there are hundreds of millions of people in the world that believe Jesus was a prophet of some type or kind. And that was the popular opinion nearly 2,000 years ago. So, then the next question. So he says to them, but who do you say that I am? You've been with me now. Most of these apostles have been with him for almost 3 years. And they've seen, you know, all sorts of amazing things. And they've heard the Son of God speak to them and speak to other people. So, apostles, who do you say that I am? That's his question. And, of course, that's really, that's the most fundamental question anybody could ask. You know, who do you think Jesus is? Because your response to that question determines your behavior and your future. Your response to that question, whether you believe he's a prophet, whether you believe he was a great moral teacher, whether you believe he was this, whether you believe he was that, your response to that question determines your faith, and your faith determines your behavior and your actions. So it's the most fundamental question in at least the New Testament. So who do you say that I am? So Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A very far-reaching, all-encompassing type of response. Notice a few of the things that it implies. First of all, it implies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by God to fulfill this great purpose and plan. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, he wasn't just saying that Jesus was, you know, born in Bethlehem and all this. He was saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those prophecies about a deliverer coming into the world. And that's when people say today, if they know what they're saying when they declare that Jesus is the Christ, that's what they're declaring as well. That Muhammad wasn't one, or Buddha wasn't one, or anybody else wasn't one, but that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, not one amongst many, but the only one ever. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And that alone should determine how people behave. So he admits, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are the long-expected deliverer. These people have been waiting for a Messiah for centuries and centuries and centuries. They've been waiting for the Anointed One to come. I mean, there's tons of prophecies about the Anointed One and what He was going to do. So Peter declares, you are the fulfillment of all those prophecies when he says you're the Christ, that long-awaited one. He also says, you're the Son of the living God. And that to Peter and the other apostles and others was a declaration that Jesus was not just a human, not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but that he was God. He was divine. And see, that was something that was not in the response of what the multitudes thought. Multitudes didn't think he was the Son of God. They just thought he was a prophet or a great teacher. Not the Son of God. So when people admit that Jesus is the Son of the living God, they're admitting that Jesus was really divine. He was really God. So it was a declaration that should shape people's beliefs and behavior and actions and thoughts and all of that. You know, we have people usually make a similar confession before they're baptized based upon a number of scripture from, you know, Romans 10 and Matthew 10, two of the most common ones. But it's not something we should rush through because it's the foundation of what they're getting ready to do. Because baptism has no significance if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Baptism doesn't mean anything if they don't believe that. So that's the foundation. That's their main belief of why they're doing what they're doing. And so Peter makes that confession. And then Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So let's kind of analyze the first part. What did he mean that flesh and blood had not revealed this to him? What was he implying by that? That flesh and blood, and what do we usually think about when we talk about flesh and blood? He's referring to what? Yeah, people, right? People hadn't revealed that to Peter, and isn't that true? Now, people did not reveal that to Peter because people didn't believe it. He had just asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am? Who do flesh and blood say that I am?" Flesh and blood says that you're a prophet of this type or that type or whatever. So flesh and blood had not told Peter those things. That was not how Peter came to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how did he come to know it? God had revealed it to him. Well, how had God revealed that to Peter? Had Peter and the apostles experienced Holy Spirit baptism of Acts chapter 2? No, that hadn't happened yet. Neither had they been given the Great Commission like that's recorded in Matthew 28 or Luke 24 or Mark 16. That hadn't happened yet either. So in what way had the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? In what fashion or manner, in what way had that happened? So that Peter now knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did that happen?
Holy Spirit?
Okay. What else? What had Peter experienced personally for almost 3 years? Yeah, he had seen Jesus almost on a daily basis perform all these miracles, give these lessons, his experiences teaching people. And didn't Jesus say that Jesus came to reveal the Father? So what Jesus was doing during this whole time was revealing what the Father was like and who he was, his nature. And so Peter and the other apostles as well, of course, got to experience that. So they saw that on a daily basis, who Jesus was. And so this was not that Peter didn't make rash statements at times. This was not a rash statement of Peter. This was a reasoned response to what Peter had witnessed, seen, for almost 3 years. And so Peter comes to the conclusion by having seen and witnessed all of those things that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he believed it. Not that some man had deceived him into believing something that wasn't true, but because of the evidence, he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how we come to have that same faith today. Is by doing exactly what we're doing today. Reading about Jesus' life, you know, seeing what he did or hearing what he did, reading what he did, reading what he taught. So we base our faith upon that historical account, just exactly like Peter was doing. It wasn't revealed to us in any supernatural way. It's based upon Jesus, his life, his teachings, all the prophecies about him, all of those things. So that's how we can come to have just as much confidence as Peter did that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what we base our belief on is exactly the same thing Peter based his belief on, is the life of Jesus Christ. and everything about that life. And Simon was blessed because of that, and so are we. There's no difference there as far as being blessed. We're blessed because of that belief as well. Our life is supposed to be, our lives are supposed to be totally different than the people in the world who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're very, very different because of that. So he says, blessed are you, Simon. And he says, I'm going to say something else to you as well. You are Peter, which he knew. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now he's talking about something that's going to happen, right? Something that's going to happen. Of course, Jesus didn't speak to Peter in English. This verse makes a lot more sense in the original language, or it's easier to understand, I guess, in the original language. Some religious groups have mistakenly, without doing their homework, and you'd think people would do their homework when it comes to their religious beliefs, even if they didn't do their homework in any other area, they would do it in their religious beliefs. But they haven't. Peter and the rock here, the two words, are different. Peter does mean a stone. I mean, that's the word from which it comes. But the word rock there is not the word in the original language for a rock or a stone. It's for, we might translate it bedrock. It's like a whole foundation layer of rock, like one great big solid piece upon which something can be built. Usually people look for that to build something on so that it has a great foundation. You don't go out and find a rock or a stone to build something upon. It's not going to last, right? And that kind of goes back to the last few verses of Matthew 7. You know, what are you going to build it on? The sand or bedrock? And that's what he's talking about here, the difference. So he says, Peter, you are Peter. And on this rock, not you, Peter, I'm not going to build the foundation upon you because what? Well, you're just a man. Not that the apostles weren't going to have a huge impact upon the church, and we'll, if we have some time, we might look at some of those verses that talk about the apostles and prophets being, in one way, the foundation of the church. And, of course, they were. They were the ones that taught about the church. They were the ones that instituted, that gave the first sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And so they had a great deal to do with it. But Peter is not said to be what the church is going to be built upon. What is? What had Peter just done? What had Peter just said? That's right. The greatest confession in the Bible. It made that. And that, of course, is the foundation of the kingdom, of the church, which he just mentions. Is the fact that Jesus is indeed the Anointed One, the Christ of God. And he's the Son of the living God. He is deity and everything that goes with that. So Peter was given a great privilege, as the other apostles are. You know, sometimes also we have the mistaken belief that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom above the other apostles. And of course, that's not true. The other apostles had just as much authority as Peter did. I don't know if I wrote down the verse for that or not. Let's see if it's here. It's in Matthew somewhere. Oh, yeah, Matthew 18. Let's turn just another chapter over. This is a similar event that takes place. We'll talk about this in maybe a few weeks. He tells Peter in verse 19 of Matthew 16 that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now in Matthew 18, verse 18, he tells his entire group, all the apostles. You go back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. He's talking to the whole group. And in verse 18 of Matthew 18, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There, he talks to the entire group of apostles, saying that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so forth. So, it's not just Peter. Peter is not given special anything. He's not the chief apostle. He's not put above the other apostles. He's not given special privileges. Because on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just Peter preaching. You remember in Acts chapter 2, it says, Peter and the other apostles stood up and said. So all the apostles preached. Yes, see that.
Yeah.
That's like what I said, not doing your homework. If you're, this is one area you want to do your homework in. You don't want to gloss over or not take into account what all is said. And if you looked, you know, when you compare Matthew 16:19 with Matthew 18:18, you see that all the apostles were given that power, not just Peter. They all were. And there's no way to not see that. It just comes right out and says it. So you have to intentionally ignore the Bible to come up with that belief. It's not done out of ignorance. It's done intentionally. Because it's right there, you know, staring you in the face. And I think that's a very important point.
So
But
a key is used to open the door.
Yep.
And that's what Peter was doing.
Yep.
And all the apostles.
That's right. They were given. That's what he says. He says, he finishes up 18 and he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. And again, gates has the idea of something that's, you know, open and closed, right? You open a gate with keys, right? It's still the same kind of mental image, you know, is coming forth there. You know, you're talking about keys, you're talking about gates, you're talking about opening, you're talking about closing, talking about binding, talking about loosing. It's all kind of the same type of mental picture that he brings to it. And he says, I'm going to build upon that great confession, I'm going to build my church upon that, Peter. Upon that great confession, that's what the church is going to be built upon. And the gates of Hades, of course, that whole unseen world, Hadean world, is not going to be able to prevail against it. You know, the devil thought he had won, right? In crucifixion. Jesus dies on the cross. The devil actually believed, this also shows the devil is not all-knowing. Satan, the Bible says, actually thought he had won. Thought Jesus was dead, gone, finished, end of story. And he was wrong. Yes, yeah. I think that's a very, very good point. And it all goes back to what Peter said. You know, people say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. A lot of people say that statement. And as I mentioned a while ago, there's a lot more to it than simply saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's exactly right. And that's what Peter on Pentecost expected, right? When he preached that great sermon and opened up the kingdom, he wasn't expecting people to just make some confession in the story. There was a lot expected of those people. And we see there, you know, beginning in what verse 41 on, what those people did in response to it. What they did in response to it. And that shows that there's far more than just saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so we see verse 19 is probably about as far as we'll get. Jesus ends up and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, that's what he repeats in Matthew 18 to all the apostles. So all the apostles were going to be given that power. And we think about keys opening, but what else do keys do besides open? They close. So someone who has the power to open has the power to close. So including certain people automatically excludes people. I mean, you can't include without excluding. I mean, they come together. You have to have both. And so Peter and the other apostles, when the church began, when the kingdom was started there in Acts chapter 2, originally to the Jews and then to the Gentiles later, they, by certain people being allowed entrance into the kingdom, then that automatically excluded other people. That's just the nature of a gate. A gate keeps, you know, allows people in, keeps other people out. That's the whole idea of what a gate does. And he uses, as I mentioned, he uses this whole image or picture about gates and keys and opening and closing. He says, you know, Hades is not going to keep the church from beginning. Now, notice what the church could not have started, could not have been opened, instituted in Acts chapter 2 if Jesus would have stayed dead. If Jesus would have stayed dead, folks, that was the end of it. No redemption, no salvation, nothing. But Jesus says that Hades is not going to prevent that from happening. So Jesus, you know, Hades could not keep Jesus dead. Couldn't keep his body in the grave. Didn't have the power to do that. His body arose right on the third day. A lot of witnesses saw him, the Bible says, after he arose. And if he hadn't arose, then there would have been no keys opening anything on Pentecost. So it was again because of that. You know, if Jesus is the Son of the living God that Peter said, then Jesus is living as well. And he wasn't going to stay dead. He was going to continue to live. And that, of course, forms, again, the foundation for everything. So Peter and the other apostles were allowed to open up that great kingdom. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of that kingdom. And the things you bind on earth, again, binding and loosing has the idea of opening and closing and including and excluding. And everything that the apostles bound and loosed, of course, came from heaven. This is seen a little more clearly in the original language. The original language there, for whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is what we would call today in English, a past perfect tense. This is something that has happened in the past, but it has some lasting consequences. So the apostles weren't just going to suddenly make up a bunch of stuff on their own. This all came from heaven. This had already been decided in God's mind from the beginning of the world. And so what they were revealing was solely and simply what the Holy Spirit told them to reveal. Yes, Ian. Very true.
It's very difficult for people today.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very true. Good point. So this, you know, he teaches some tremendous lessons. You know, he hadn't talked much about this prior to this time. This is pretty new stuff to the apostles, about them being given the keys to the kingdom and them, you know, opening and closing and about the church starting and all of that. This was pretty new stuff to the apostles. And so he's kind of laying some groundwork for what's going to happen. And what's going to happen, you know, is only about 9 months in the future. So it's not very far off that they're going to be doing this. They're going to experience Jesus dying. They're going to experience Him being resurrected. They're going to experience Him, you know, Acts chapter 1, ascending into heaven. All of those things they're going to experience in less than a year. And so He wants them to be as prepared as possible. Yes, yeah.
Right. We're not going to allow it.
That's true. That's going to happen, period. So tremendous, tremendous lessons here in this great confession and about what Jesus reveals is going to happen. And of course, all of this begins to happen in the very near future. And I think we can also get from this that you and I, nor anybody, can change the entrance into the kingdom. It's not ours to change. You know, what God has said in His Word is it. And we can't say that there's other ways to enter the kingdom and blah, blah, blah. It is just said. And even though Jesus repeatedly said, most people will not accept me, most people won't believe me, most people will not follow me, He never changed His teaching to get more people to follow Him. You see that throughout His life. He never changed His teachings and all that to get popular opinion His way. Almost seemed to be the opposite. I think that's a great lesson for us today. Most people are simply not going to follow that confession and what it implies. They may say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but they simply will not live in accordance with what that confession actually means. And that, I think, is another great lesson. Okay, thank you for all your comments.